We began last week with a reminder of the presence of false teachers in this, the final age before the Lord Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Indeed, these false teachers is one of the markers that John calls the last hour. He speaks of that last hour in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And also in his second letter, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Now we have to be careful to recall that when John calls it the last hour, he's not speaking in terms of the quantity of remaining time, but rather he's describing the quality of the remaining time. If it were the quantity of time that he was speaking of, then we would have doubts about the Lord's coming because it has been far beyond the last hour, even if we understood that to be a metaphor for that brief period of time in which John lived. And yet, it's the nature of this last time. From John's time until now, there have been many deceivers and many, many antichrists, many teachers who propose false doctrines and dissuade people from following the true way, focused there in that 2 John passage, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, to say that subsumes many other things we would say. Jesus Christ as God in flesh and true flesh, and of course his death and resurrection for our sin. That's a way of summarizing all that Jesus is and all that he did. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've encountered kind of a polemic, if you will, against false teachers, but not by directly addressing them and denouncing them and describing them. Rather, false teachers are kind of described in a backdoor way as Paul describes his own character as to how he approached the people there in Thessalonica back during his second missionary journey. We looked at verses 1 through 7 last time, and we're going to consider chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 8 through 12. You could turn there if you would, please, and like to follow along. And here we're going to continue with Paul's example of Christian living. Last week I showed you a quote from a Puritan writer, Thomas Manton. I want to put that back before you again. It's in your sermon notes as well. But I want to highlight something from this quote that is particularly applicable to the passage today. This man wrote, "Good examples have a powerful influence upon us, for we are led more by pattern than by precept." And here's the part I want to focus on. "Especially the examples of those we love, for such we are prone to imitate, but more especially of those who are in nearest relation to us, for there nature sides with grace." Now, examples in the world around us have an influence on us. Especially, however, those who are closest to us, those who are related to us, those whom we love, they in particular are the ones who have the most powerful influence upon us as we imitate their example. In this passage, we shift somewhat from Paul's pastoral character to his pastoral conduct, and that conduct provides a well-developed picture of Christian love. Paul, Silas, and Timothy exemplify the conduct of true Christian leaders and provide a model for all Christians. Their conduct also serves to identify false teachers. Now, that's pretty much the same statement we had last week. It's just that we substituted the word conduct for the word character. Now, those two things are closely related, even though we are dealing with them separately in these passages. Paul's moving from character to conduct, and this is indeed a necessary movement. Paul has spoken of things concerning the character of true gospel preachers. But you probably already have realized that there is a necessary connection between character and conduct. Those two things are really inseparable. For example, He spoke of those who that he did not come with greed in the previous passage. And so we might see that we might realize that a person of greedy character will engage in conduct that is designed to enable him to gain financially. So you see that necessary connection between a person's character and what they do. That's one illustration of many we could give. Another would be desiring glory from men, which Paul also denounces, would cause a man to tout himself and his own accomplishments, his own abilities. But Paul's lack of such character flaws led him to behave quite differently and in a manner that glorified Jesus Christ and the gospel itself rather than himself. Now, we pointed out a clear grammatical pattern in those first seven verses that Paul used to draw that contrast between himself and false teachers. We see he says the verses start with the word for, and then he describes what he did not do or what did not happen as a result of his coming. And then the but that follows gives a description of what he did do and how he did behave among them. Now, that pattern identified three elements of Paul's impeccable pastoral character: his model for ministry, his motives for ministry, and his methods for ministry. Paul and his companions were preaching the gospel out of pure motives, treating the Thessalonians with gentle care. Now, in verse 8, he's going to expand on that last element, his methods, by developing the analogy that he used to picture the gentleness with which he had come to the Thessalonians. And to that analogy, he will add others. So by means of four analogies, we will see Paul's unimpeachable pastoral conduct. So we're going to back up just a bit to verse 7 to make that connection, because that last verse we ended with last week is where this first analogy is first raised. And then in the passage that we consider today and on, he develops that analogy. So we'll back up just a little bit to verse 7. Let me read for you verses 7 and 8 as we consider, first of all, Paul's care for the Thessalonians as of a mother. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now, that connection between those verses is made very clear by a word that means thus or in this way. It's not brought out in the translation that I'm using here, but there is a separate word that is often used to say this is how this happened, thus or in this way, and clearly referring back to the manner of a nursing mother toward her child. And the next word that we encounter is one that means fond affection, care, desire, or longing. Now, the word does appear here only in the New Testament, but it has been found on tomb inscriptions from that time of deceased children. The expressions of bereaved parents longing for a departed child uses this word. And so that gives us a little insight into the heartstrings that are there, the emotional bond that is there between people who love one another. And Paul says, this is how we behaved toward you, Thessalonians. We had that same kind of heart bond, a genuine affection, and an affection that produced some things in their actions, and we'll see those in a moment. But I want to skip to the end of the verse. First of all, that analogy and the verse ends with a parallel statement. He closes the verse with these words, because you became very dear to us. And that word is literally beloved. And it's derived from the familiar word for love in the New Testament, agape. These are beloved people. And so those together, those words, the beginning and the end of verse 8, form bookends. They describe a very close personal relationship between these believers. But love is not something you feel or talk about. It is something that, if it is real, one will act upon. And Paul tells us in the center part of the verse exactly what this love did. It says they were well pleased or delighted and eager to impart two interrelated things. Now, the word impart may appear to us to communicate just the giving of something, the delivery of something. But it's a word that elsewhere is translated to share. And it means that which you share with someone else of which you retain a part. It would be, for example, if you had a meal and the person with you did not have anything to eat, you would share with them. You wouldn't give them the whole meal, but you would share that with them. You would divide it with them. Likewise, if there was a financial need, you would take some of your resources and share it with another person who had a need. And so it's appropriate because the gospel isn't just delivered, it is shared. We participate in the gospel with other believers, those who also believe. So these two things that Paul shares, we're going to look at. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 illustrates the use of this word. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So they shared, first of all, the gospel of God. And of course, that gospel is that central truth of our lives. Since we are right with God, it is that which is most important to us in terms of actual truth communicated by God in the Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. We are created of God. We have rebelled against Him. We have no way of solving that problem on our own. But God, as we read in Ephesians 2, as He is rich in mercy because of His love, sent His Son in the flesh to live among us, to die for our sins, to bear God's wrath in our place. And His sacrifice was accepted, proven by His resurrection. And He has now ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there He is going to return bodily to this earth to judge sin and establish His kingdom on earth. We accept those truths as the gospel. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone to bear our sins and give to us His perfect righteousness, we are transformed. Not by perfect behavior, not by any kind of works, not by any kind of ritual, simply acting upon the faith that God gives us by a gift and receiving that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul imparted to the Thessalonians. He shared the gospel with them. And if you love someone, you're going to give them the truth that alone can save them from eternal destruction, even though the good news begins with bad news. They also imparted their own lives, or their very selves. It's interesting, the word here is souls. Souls. And so we have to think, adjust our thinking a little bit about what exactly a soul means. We typically think of the soul as the immaterial part of a person, and yet biblically it refers more to the whole person. We discussed this in the ladies' Bible study Friday, so the ladies who were there have a leg up on the rest of us. And so don't think of this as referring only to that immaterial part of you that departs the body when you die. That is more accurately the spirit. But the biblical use of the word for soul refers to the whole being. And so it's appropriately translated here as selves or lives. They imparted to them their very own lives. So Paul didn't just preach the gospel. He gave them himself. Now, how do you give yourself to someone else? We do this all the time, don't we? Didn't we give ourselves to Christ when we repented and believed? Does not He possess us? Is not our life defined by a close personal relationship with Him? Also, our wives. I mean, that's what we do in the marriage ceremony. We pledge ourselves to each other and we become one flesh, and that cannot be parted except by death. We give ourselves to our children, don't we? I mean, we invest our very lives in them. We would sacrifice anything for them. And so also it is with the church. We impart our very selves to the church. We are interconnected and interrelated. We are joined by a common faith in Christ. And when you proclaim the gospel to someone, you share that with them. And as a result of their receiving that gift, then there is a very real personal joining that takes place there. Not as strong as the individual with Christ, certainly not like the one flesh relationship of husband and wife, certainly not the familial bond of parents with children, but pretty close to that. At least it should be. We see that modeled in Paul, and hopefully we will be able to imitate also that true openness, that deep love, a genuine affection, a close interpersonal relationship that Paul and Silas and Timothy expressed toward the Thessalonian believers. Now, it is also natural, if not inevitable, that such affection would be reciprocated. Do you have a person who has so shared their life with you that you do not in turn share your life with them? Something is drastically wrong if that is not the case. They were beloved by God, we are told in chapter 1, verse 4, as were, of course, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, those who had believed the gospel and now bear it and share it with the Thessalonians. And therefore, there was a love relationship between those who share together in the gospel. Now, this isn't just Paul's method of ministry, unique to him or the apostles. He serves as an example, chapter 1, verse 6, of how Christians love one another. So we can't just say, well, that's Paul, that's this apostle, we don't have apostles today, or that's a minister of the gospel, an evangelist or a pastor, I'm not that, so it doesn't apply to me. No. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that joins you together with the body of Christ in such a way that this same kind of relationship that Paul modeled, even though he was a unique individual in the history of the church, it is a model that you need to imitate. Jesus said that such love is the identifying marker of those who are Jesus' disciples. As he said in the upper room to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Note this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So from the very lips of Jesus, we have love as the identifying marker, the primary thing that ought to mark Christians in the world. Not necessarily a doctrinal statement, though that's important. Not a style of worship, not a way of dress or of life, other than love for one another. And love brings with it a host of other virtues: acceptance, respect, compassion, tolerance of imperfections, patience, tenderheartedness, and loyalty. All of those virtues come along with those who truly will love one another. Paul cared for the Thessalonian believers like a mother would care for her children. Think of that analogy. Think of how that picture of the tender care of a mother for her child and the sacrifice that she would make for such a child, that ought to be a description of our love one for another. So Paul exhibited care as of a mother. Also, verse 9, labor as of a servant. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now those first words there, "you recall," reminds us that this isn't spin. This isn't playing fast and loose with the facts in the attempt to paint a picture different from reality. He calls his efforts among them labor and hardship. Paul pairs those words in other places to describe his own efforts to pay his own way and not be a financial burden. He uses another pair of words to express that diligence, working day and night, as he will also explain in greater detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example, saying in the second letter the same exact thing he says here in this, his first letter. You see, Paul was no pastoral prima donna who blew into town demanding celebrity treatment like Diotrephes, of whom John wrote, who loves to be first among them, or the Pharisees that Jesus denounced as they would tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves were unwilling to lift them with so much as a finger. This was not Paul's effort at all. He worked hard. He did not come to, like the Lord, to be served, but to serve. They worked to exhaustion under difficult circumstances, no doubt in tent making, as Acts 18 verse 3 tells us, and for two reasons, so as not to be a burden and also to avoid the appearance of being in it for the money. This is the same kind of diligent effort we ought to expend for the gospel. Let me ask you this. What is it that you work hard for? What consumes your time and your abilities? What is it that you pursue repeatedly in the course of your life? What is it that you keep coming back to once you get the necessary things out of the way for daily life? And that's a question that will reveal what is close to our own hearts. See, Paul labored for the Christians in Thessalonica just like a servant would toil for his master. And that's the effort that we ought to imitate as well. In verse 10, Paul also modeled behavior as of a family. In verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Now here Paul calls the Thessalonians to testify, and even for God himself to testify, how Paul and his companions behaved toward those he calls you believers. Now, you who believe, or those who believe, or just believers, is a common way in the New Testament to refer to the family of faith, the church. And so I'm deriving this family idea from Paul's use of that word believers here. It reminds us that we have a common faith, and that faith makes us a family together. And so he behaved in a way that was consistent with that family relationship. And three words describe Paul's behavior there among them. First of all, devoutly is the word we have here. Pure and holy behavior, referring to inward affections or desires. Uprightly, just and righteous behavior, describing outward conformity to God's standards for conduct. And also blamelessly, and that is, of course, faultless behavior, in that no accusations could be legitimately brought against them. They were concerned for the reputation of the community of believers, the family of faith, of which they were a part. And so their behavior was such that would not bring any kind of reproach upon this family of faith to which they belonged. We see this kind of behavior among believers from the outset of the life of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." They shared life together. Now, part of that was due to their circumstances. They were a small group of believers in the midst of a culture that had been hostile to their Messiah and even had killed him. And even as the disciples, the 120 who believed there after the resurrection of Christ, they were together in a room where they were hiding, as it were, you know, and for fear of what was going on around them. And so they stayed together and they shared this life together, but then they began to spread out and to share the gospel with others, and others were added to that family. And as the church began, we see thousands who were added to that family. But this family relationship is described as they were together. They were together. They spent time together. See, personal relationships don't happen just because we claim them or because we spend a brief period of time together here and there. Relationships are close only when there is frequent and regular and extended time spent together. And that's the way Paul lived there among the Thessalonians. He behaved so as to enhance the reputation of the family of believers. The final analogy is that of leading as of a father in verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Again, Paul appeals to what the Thessalonians know to be true. He was like a father to them. And this is another analogy that ought to be very familiar to us. Obviously, we all have a father. Now, unfortunately, some of our fathers model the ideal behavior of a father better than others. And yet we know that ideally a father's responsibility is to lead his family in such a way that they are benefited spiritually as well as materially. But Paul's spiritual leadership was not authoritarian and demanding. He exhorted them. He urged them. He pled with them. He encouraged them. He comforted and consoled them. He implored them, charging them, and insisting that they receive and live by the gospel. Now, we believe that a father is the head of his home. That gives him authority to make decisions and to require certain things from his family members. But really, if a father is leading as he ought, he shouldn't have to resort to raw power and because I said so. He shouldn't have to appeal to his position as father just to get people to do in the family what he would want them to do. He lived this before them. He had the moral ground to come alongside them and exhort them, to put his arm around them and to implore them, to speak gently to them. He was never harsh, demanding, or cruel. The message was clear and firm, to be sure. But he didn't command them as would a dictator, but rather he led them as would a loving father. Paul led by example and with words of firm but loving exhortation and encouragement. Four analogies that describe Paul's behavior and his conduct there among the Thessalonian believers. He appeals to them as having seen it. You know, you recall, he says. This is how we were among you. And he doesn't say that to them just to get them to respect him or appreciate him. He says these things that they might imitate his example. And so God, by his Spirit, has preserved that example for us as well. What was the purpose of Paul's labor of love? Why did he expend such extravagant effort? Why did he open himself up to them so? We see that in verse 12. So that, here's the purpose, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's character and conduct were not only the conduit for the gospel. These things are also the content of the gospel. See, Paul didn't come with just, here's a bunch of stuff you need to believe, I'm going. He came and lived among them because the way he lived was a demonstration of what the gospel does in the lives of people who believe it and receive it. He wants them to walk worthy, to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, one's walk is, of course, the pattern of his life. This is a common metaphor that Paul especially uses. That walk is worthy of God when it conforms to the pattern of the Lord Jesus and of Paul. You see, the kingdom of God is not just about talk. It's not about, extended doctrinal content that needs to be received by the mind and remembered. That's where it starts. We must have truth. There must be content to the gospel. But that's not all the kingdom of God is about. It's not just talk. It's doing God's will. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" there's the talk, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." There's the worthy walk. So also the kingdom of God is not about what you do and don't do. Now there are moral imperatives which affect your behavior that we see clearly in the New Testament. But it's not the performance of ritual or deeds that gets us into the kingdom. It's rather about right relationships within the body of Christ. Even as Paul wrote in Romans, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." This is the kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim. It is a kingdom that will come to this earth that Jesus himself will rule over from Jerusalem. And yet we are citizens of that kingdom today. And we ought to live like those citizens of that kingdom. If I asked you what your highest value is in life is, what would you say? In other words, what one thing governs your conduct? The world would give many different answers to that. But as those who believe in Jesus Christ, we have a specific thing given to us in the Scriptures. Even as Jesus himself said, "Seek first his kingdom." Now, the Westminster Catechism focuses what ought to be our one highest value in the very first question that it poses. We're probably all familiar with this. What is the chief and highest end of man? And of course, the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Is that your highest goal in life? To glorify God? We're called into his kingdom and glory. What does it mean to participate in God's glory? It's not just future. God's character is revealed in this world in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And we need to imitate Paul, who invested his very life in the people he ministered to. And that investment of life ought to be that which characterizes us as a body of believers as well. The kingdom of God is inhabited by those who are compassionate like a selfless mother to her children, committed like a devoted servant, consistent like a faithful family member, and concerned like a caring father for the spiritual welfare of his home. Those who so live will indeed reflect the glory of God. May God help us to do so and to be known as disciples of Jesus by our love one for another. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you that the Scriptures are so full of examples of godly people that we ought to imitate. Chief of them is, of course, our Savior Jesus. But also, we have the example of Paul, who lived in circumstances very much like our own, a small body of believers with an unpopular message, offensive to most, in the midst of a pagan world full of sinful indulgence and self-serving pursuits. Father, we thank you that you have delivered us from all of that. We thank you that we have been forgiven of all of that, and we are more than just forgiven. We are given the perfect righteousness of Christ, and among those virtues which he exemplified for us is love that was willing to pay any price, even the ultimate price of death, for those whom he loved. I pray that we would so also lay down our lives for the brethren. I pray that we would pursue close relationships with one another in such a way that your glory is seen. I pray that our highest pursuit in life would be your kingdom and your righteousness and your glory, and that glory would be reflected in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.